Good morning. It's great to be here, not only in this building, but in the pulpit. It's been a while, so I'm glad to be back. David read to you the announcement about the town hall meeting coming the first Sunday in March, and I do want to encourage you to come to that. We're kind of excited about what God has put on our hearts as far as where we think we need to go in our church as we seek to accommodate the growth that and visitors that God brings our way, and as we want to serve Him in the advancement of His kingdom. So please, if you have, if you can, make it to that Sunday school time where we'll talk about that. This morning, as I read the scriptures to you, I'll read all the way through to verse 17, but then verses 18 through to the end, through 28, I will leave unread. We'll refer to some of them during the message, but I wanted to reserve as much time as possible for talking about this idea of how do people change. Hear what God Himself says to you in this reading of His Word. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses of grain and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" You're laughing as though you know why they keep looking at each other. He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its peoples. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he held them all in custody for 3 days. I tell you, that Moses is a great storyteller. He received all that training in the land of Egypt, and as he writes it, it's a great read. So how many of you have family reunions in your families? For some families, it's a great time, right? At least for some of the people in the family reunion, they love it. It's when all the brothers and sisters and parents and children and grandchildren gather and there's good conversation, and it's a wonderful time. Sometimes in that very same family reunion, while some are rejoicing and happy to see everyone together, it's just miserable for others. And they have to psych themselves up to go to the family reunion, and they stay just as long as they can bear and then leave. My family, we didn't have family reunions all the time growing up. It wasn't until I was an adult and moved out that my mom kind of instigated family reunions. And you know, my mom was married to her third husband when I was growing up for my teenage years. And there was a family reunion or two during that time. And then she divorced him and married another fella, and there's family reunions. And it just didn't feel like family to me. And the whole idea of going to that, and let's just say I had to psych myself up for it. But even my family seems normal in comparison to Joseph's family and the psyching up. You know, Joseph will reveal himself to his brothers in chapter 45. He hasn't done so yet. He will do that. But there's some stuff that's going to take place beforehand. And we've read, we see, he recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. It might be worth our while to review a little bit about this family as we think about their pursuing, or this God kind of bringing it to where there's going to be a family reunion. What is Joseph's family like? Well, remember Joseph's father, Jacob. Jacob himself grew up in what we would call a dysfunctional family. His parents were kind of pitted against each other. They didn't get along. They weren't on the same page. They each had their favorite child and pursued their personal favoritism and worked against each other. Jacob, Joseph's father, he was always fighting for his rights, for the things he thought he should have. He took advantage of his brother. He stole his brother's blessing. He deceived his father and his father. I mean, his brother. His brother was so filled with rage by what he had done, he planned to kill him. Kind of a dysfunctional family. It's when Jacob runs away to his uncle Laban that he finds out it's not just his immediate family that's dysfunctional, but it just gets worse. He hangs out with his uncle Laban, being safe from his brother Esau trying to kill him, and his uncle Laban takes advantage of him. Jacob had fallen in love with Rachel, the younger of two daughters, and had pledged to work 7 years for her, and Laban took advantage of him, and he ended up working 14 years for two wives, and between the two wives and their maidservants who became concubines, there were four women in competition to see who could produce the most children, and there were 13, one daughter, 12 boys. Kind of a dysfunctional family. And among the boys, they weren't altogether good. One of them sleeps with his father's concubine. Two of them are so upset when their sister is raped that they don't kill just the guy who raped her or just his family, but the whole city. And all the brothers decide to help out and go and loot the city and take all the people and all the belongings for their share of the conquer. Judah, who will figure large in the line of Christ, Judah marries a Canaanite and has boys and marries off the first boy to a woman. Just to get to the point, at some point he goes and he sleeps with a woman he thinks is a prostitute, and it turns out to be his daughter, his widowed daughter-in-law. Dysfunctional family. And that's not even getting to chapter 37, where we read about how Jacob loved Joseph more than any of them. Joseph was the 11th son born, but the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife. And Jacob loved him in balanced, destructive way for the family. And the And the brothers hated him. The older brothers all hated him. They couldn't speak a kind word to them. They were to him. They were jealous of him and ultimately decided to kill him, but instead sold him to a caravan that just happened to be passing by on its way to Egypt. The last time Joseph saw his brothers was when he was crying to them and begging them not to do what they were doing, but they would not listen to his cries. And now, some 20 years later, there they are, coming to Egypt, coming to buy grain. It's no wonder he didn't say, "Brothers, it's me, Joseph. Don't you remember? It's so good to see you. How you been?" Instead, he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he conceals his identity and keeps it a secret. And he speaks harshly to them. And he will see from chapter 42 through the time where he reveals himself in chapter 45 that they're changed. I don't know if he's actually looking to see if they're changed or just trying to get his brother Benjamin by his side. But he does see their change, and it raises the question, how do people change? And I want us to talk a little bit about that this morning. I'm going to give you the fill in the blanks, or at least most of, all the fill in the blanks, and kind of rapid fire. It's kind of theological. This service, you'll have no problem hanging with me, but do listen, write these things down, and then we'll look at least Joseph and his brothers' lives and talk about this change and how it really occurs, because it's one thing to learn theology. And, our shorter catechism just has such beautiful question and answer when it comes to what is saving faith, what is repentance unto life. They give great succinct answers. It's worthy of memorizing, of learning, of identifying those elements. But I'll tell you, life seems to happen in less than precise theological terms, right? So we'll look at the theology and then we'll look at life. That's the plan. Well, how does change occur? These folks haven't seen each other for 20 years, and there has been some changes. First thing I want to tell you is that change comes by God's grace. Godly change comes by God's grace. We could talk about ungodly change. There are some people who seem to go from bad to worse, but that would be a different text, maybe in Samuel with King Saul or someone like that, and we'll save that for a different time. This morning we'll talk about positive change, godly change, change, the kind of change God wants, and that kind of change comes about by God's grace, and usually in two ways. The first thing that happens is God just works in the person's heart. It's invisible. We don't see it. Even when we're experiencing it, we may not be aware that that's what's happening, that God's at work in our heart, but that is what's going on. The other aspect of what God does as he brings about change by his grace is he orchestrates all the details of our circumstances in such a way that we're forced to deal with stuff. This story just screams of that. The one area that's the closest we won't look at today, but I'll mention it quickly, is Jacob. That bad boy has changed just a little bit. He's a man of faith. He's been born again, but he's slow to change. He favors Benjamin now, and he's not letting Benjamin out of his sight. And during these chapters, the big fight is getting Benjamin away from his father. And it's not until the circumstances are such that everyone in his household will die if he doesn't let him go, that he exercises faith. But again, we're not looking at that today. Just take my word for it there. There's another aspect. Change comes through faith and repentance. Through faith and repentance. God's grace is using both our circumstances and that mysterious, invisible work of his Spirit to bring about change. And when it hits us in terms of we exercise faith and repentance. And I've broken down two little statements here regarding that. First of all, faith includes always believing God. Does that sound a little bit awkward to you? I mean, when I wrote it, I first wrote it, faith always includes believing God. And I thought, well, I want to give emphasis to this word always. So faith includes always. We're always supposed to believe in him. And this is important because it's easy for us to understand that we believe the gospel. We believe the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or the statements of faith. And if we believe it all the time, but it's not necessarily resident and ruling in our lives. But when faith and repentance come about, when there's this faith that brings about change, it's in the middle of circumstances. And I'll just give you an example in family life. Man and woman get married. And usually, often at the wedding, there's talk about what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. We do 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, it profits me nothing. And we define it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not rude. It is not, you know what I mean. And everyone knows what love is, and everyone believes it. They believe by faith that that's what love should look like, and that in that marriage, the husband ought to reflect something of Christ, and the bride ought to reflect something of the church, right? And their love relationship should reflect Christ and his church. They believe it. But what happens when Junior comes along? The little boy is 6 weeks old. He's been crying for 3 weeks straight at night. And they're both pretending they're asleep. Does faith in that situation say, I'm going to love my spouse and not pretend to be asleep, but serve them? That's just an idea. This is something Joseph's certainly going to have to struggle with. How am I going to treat my brothers? He's starting by speaking harshly and concealing his identity. Well, there's not only faith, there's also repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. And that order is important. Faith and repentance are a work of God's grace. Keep that in mind. And this order, a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that leads to a change in behavior. That's what's going on in. And I want us to think about it now in a real-life situation. Let's start with Joseph. Joseph hasn't seen his brothers in 20-some-odd years. And like we said, the last time he saw them, it was under adverse circumstances. You know, the text says that he recognized them, but his brothers didn't recognize them, but they bowed down to the ground, and he remembered his dream. Let me ask you, was that the first time he had remembered that dream, those dreams? Yeah, I see someone shaking their head. No, I don't think so. I think he's thought a lot about what happened to him, what they did to him. Some of his thinking may have been doubts. I don't know all the things that he thought, but certainly he thought about it. I just can't imagine him not. And why is it that he's watching over international trade? The man is over all of Egypt. He could sit in maybe not an air-conditioned room in his day, but he could be left alone and served and manage things and orchestrate things any way he wanted. Why is he watching the international trade? Don't you think he's thought about what his brothers did to him and what he dreamed when he was in prison, when he was being carried in the caravan to Egypt, and when he was in Potiphar's house, and when he was in prison, and especially when he interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker and the 3 days, and then it happened just the way the dream he interpreted it, and then there's all these years and he's forgotten in prison? Don't you think he thought about it? And when Pharaoh had his dreams, and there were two just like Joseph had, and now there's been 7 years of plenty, and they've started the 7 years of famine, we know by chapter 45 he's able to tell his brothers, okay, you sent me here by evil intent, but God sent me to preserve life. He says it like 3 or 4 times. Can you imagine the emotional turmoil? I'll tell you something else, I think, and it's not in the text, although Moses, you know, he's telling us, he could have just said, and the brothers came to Egypt, Joseph hid his identity from them until a certain time when Benjamin came and he revealed himself, and thus all Israel was saved and came to Egypt. Something short, less than a chapter. But we have all these words, these long chapters that tell us in detail what's going on. I think Joseph's probably like you or me in that he had discussions with them in his head. When I see those brothers, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell them. And I bet he worked through, I don't know this. I know how I am. I would have worked through a couple scenarios. I would have certainly worked through the harsh scenario and given them the justice they so richly deserve. Let them rot in prison. I probably would have had the I'm bigger than they are conversations with them about how they did it for evil, and that I will protect them and take care of them and all that sort of stuff. I don't mean to belittle Joseph at all. I mean to say that's how I think that's how we all are, right? We think that way. We have those kind of conversations. And I don't know if this is, none of mine ever work out according to the way I think they will. So I'm not trying to suggest he's got this all figured out. I'm just trying to say he would have been an emotional wreck when he saw his brothers. It's no wonder he concealed his identity and spoke harshly. And I think there's something in the text that points out that there's a struggle going on. Namely, they're in prison 3 days. Before they go to prison, they're saying, "This get the irony. We're honest men. He knows they're not spies, though, doesn't he? And yet he says, you're spies. And by this we'll know I'm going to put you all in prison and let one of you go back and bring back your younger brother and prove your words. And then in prison for three days. And don't you know he was struggling during those 3 days? And this is where we see something of change. Look at what happens when this time is, these 3 days are over. It says, he put them all in custody for 3 days. That's verse 17. On verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay in prison while the rest of you take grain back to your starving household. You hear the difference? He's going to let them all go except for one, rather than keep them all except for one. That's a change. It's a change in the way he's treating them. You get the sense there's even a change in his tone. Before, it tells us he spoke harshly. You're spies. You've come to look at the unprotected part of the lands. It's legitimate. You would expect such things going on. They believe it. But when he speaks to them after 3 days, it's, do this and live, for I fear God. Do you see it? There's at least an expression of faith. I fear God. Do this and live, for I fear God. No, you're spies. Do this and live, for I fear God. There's some kind of change that's taking place in his thinking. And we see again in verse 25, we didn't read down that far, but you have it printed on page 7. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. There's change. A change of heart. There's that faith, I fear God, and then there's this change of heart that's invisible. Change of mind that leads to a change of heart, but we do see the change in behavior, don't we? What about the brothers? We're going to look at them again next week, but we'll take a few minutes to look at it in this text. You know, it's amazing. They say some true things and some not true things. We're not spies, true enough. We're honest men. Well, and they tell about that. They tell the truth about, you know, we're 12 brothers. One's with dad and the land of Canaan, and one's no more. That's, you know, that's true in their way of thinking of it. When they sold him into slavery, they didn't anticipate him surviving that. They probably even thought of themselves as honest men. And I think we'll see evidence over these chapters that they're changed. But they've been living on the basis of a lie for 20 years. They knew when they told Dad, hey, Dad, here's this blood-stained coat. It looks like Joseph. Please examine it and see if it's your son's. That was all a con job. They were the ones that killed the animal and put the blood on it, having sold their brother into slavery. And they have lived on the basis of that lie for 20 years. And it's driven them crazy. After Joseph speaks to them and tells them what they have to do after their 3 days in prison, verse 21, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Verse 22, Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you would not listen. Now we must give an account for his blood. I don't think Reuben's any better off. He was part of the duplicitous lie to Dad and all that other stuff. Not as bad. There's different degrees of bad, right? And he's bad, but not as bad. Any change? You know, there's an awareness of sin that someone without any faith or any repentance could make this comment. Yeah, I killed him. So what? Yeah, hang me. I deserve it. So what? You can be aware of your sin. You can be aware that it's wrong and not have any change of heart. No change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of behavior. But is there any evidence that that's what's going on here? Maybe just a little bit in these verses. For example, remember the last time they saw Joseph, their brother, they said, here comes that dreamer. Listen to the way they talk now. Our brother. We are surely being punished because of our brother. We refer to him as the boy. Small. But there is a change. And in the text, between now and when Joseph reveals himself to them, there's really four tests. Joseph says, you're going to be tested to see if you're honest men. And this is the test. You bring Benjamin back and I'll know you're being honest. But there's at least four tests. There's the Benjamin test. Are you really honest? And remember, he knows the answer. He knows they're not spies. He knows that there's 12 brothers and there's a younger brother at home. He knows it. He keeps pushing for Joseph. He wants his brother, his full-blooded brother. But there is something of a test with the silver. He puts the silver back in their bags, and I don't know what to make of it. Is he merely expressing his kindness? Because as I read the text and reread the text and reread the text, I see that he never demands it back. They fess up. In fact, they feel terribly guilty. When they see the money, look at the last line on page 7. What is this that God has done to us? They bring it back. They show that they're honest. That's kind of important, too, when you think about what they did to Joseph, selling him for silver. when they do bring Joseph back, there's another test. There's a dinner that's set up for them, a lunch, whatever, noonday meal, whatever you'd like to call it. Maybe it was a covered dish meal or something. But Joseph had them all sit according to their birth order at the same table. The Egyptians at another table and Joseph at his own table. And they were served portions from Joseph's table. Don't you know that they were a little bit unnerved by the seating arrangements when they went to that meal? They were already scared and already pleading with the servants of the house, look, we brought the silver, we've brought gifts, we didn't mean to do anything wrong, we brought back the silver that was in our bags from last time. And the guy says, relax, your God gave you that, I got your silver. When they ate, all the portions that they ate came from Joseph's table, and they were all equal except for Benjamin's. He got five times as much. A little bit of favoritism. And the brothers gave no evidence of jealousy or hatred. And you know how you can tell. We can be at someone's house for a meal or they at our house, and we can watch the interaction, the frustration, the none of it. They enjoyed their time together. And then when Joseph again ups the ante and in his deception says to them, trickery, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't use deception, whatever it is that Joseph's doing, this game he's playing with him, this charade, when he has his silver cup put in Benjamin's bag and sends them on with their grain and after they've left, send soldiers to chase him down and says, you stole from my master. And they say, oh, we didn't steal. If you find anything of your master's in our stuff, we'll all be your slaves and we'll kill the one who did it. And the guy says, okay. And they go through the sack, starting with the oldest, getting to the youngest, and they know where they put it. And they all come back. All come back. All come back. Judah gives the most beautiful speech. He shows what substitutionary atonement is all about, but we'll look at that next week. There is a change. There's a change in heart. A change of mind that led to a change of heart, that led to a change in behavior. But I want to, just one thing in conclusion. You know, with his brothers, there's not been any reconciliation. God is still taking care of them. Although they've never dealt with this with God, they've never dealt with it with their dad, they've never been honest about their sin and dealt with it, and it's driving them crazy. Even though God is gracious to them, even though God is at work in their lives, even though there's going to be reconciliation and forgiveness, right now their sins are driving them crazy. What about it? How is God changing you? I'm sure he's changing you. And especially you who have put your faith in Christ. You see him giving you faith in the moment. How he changes your mind on something that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of behavior? Is there some unfinished business, though? Some secret sins that are dogging you that you've never said anything about to anyone? I don't mean to tell you how to work that out, but I do mean to tell you to work it out. To get it out. To talk to the appropriate people and let God set you free from it. It's a part of his grace. It's a big part of the kind of change in our lives that brings the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. Let's pray. What a beautiful story. God, how amazing is your word that you would tell us things that really happened and we can see it, and how the theology parts of your Bible just really stack up well against it and show this is what it looks like when we live it out in real life. And Father, we can identify with Joseph and his brothers and his family at some level. And some of us do have dark secrets. You've changed us. We're different. But we've never dealt with that. Have mercy. And by your grace working in our hearts and in our circumstances, set us free. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.